Let's open in our Bibles to the very end, Revelation chapter 1. As you're turning there, to see the scene of what's going on here, it's something that many of us have experienced, and if you haven't, someday you will. You're out in the waiting room. Those you dearly love, your family member, are inside. The doctor has gone in for that first check of how the patient is doing. And then the great physician himself comes out to you. And when he comes out to you, when you see the look on his face, you already know what he's going to tell you. You see, when John saw Jesus coming out of his medical inspection trip of the health of his body, the church, he comes through to see John to give the report, to dictate the medical condition and the prognosis and the treatment needed for each of those seven churches. When John just sees him, he collapses. You see, he remembers those eyes. He's seen that look on his face before. When Jesus, the great physician, is so concerned about the deadly disease, the contagion that has overtaken his holy temple in Jerusalem, he went right away to clean it out. He couldn't allow it to persist. And John had seen that as a newbie, as he had just signed up to be a disciple. And then he saw it again after 3 years, and it's so uncharacteristic of Jesus. The Jesus that he had known and loved and watched, that it shocked him. So John is flattened on Patmos. Those flaming eyes that he sees in Revelation 1:14 seem so much like the ones John had seen when Jesus cleansed the temple of Jerusalem, but this time it's not the temple of Jerusalem. Jesus is coming out of the examination room of the local churches, of his own body, of people that John knew intimately and loved deeply. But Jesus knew them and loved them more because they were his body, his visible presence on earth. And Jesus, with those piercing eyes of holiness and those glowing feet of chastisement, is headed back in to work with those who were diseased. And John sees those eyes and he notices his feet are glowing red, speaking of his chastening work that he would perform until repentance was produced in his church. John is staggered. The churches that received their medical prognosis letter from Jesus that was sent through John were put on notice, and church history records the results. For each of those of the seven churches that did not repent, specifically as Jesus asked them to do, those churches are now extinct. You know, you can get on a bus at the port of Mersin in Turkey today and ride that bus around, as many tour groups do, and you find that these churches are by and large extinct. The light went out. Jesus removed their lamp from the stand, and he had to find others who would stay useful in his sight that would represent him as his church. And the question is, as you hold your Bibles this morning, why would Jesus give such a seemingly negative report? I mean, if you're in the waiting room and the doctor comes out, wouldn't you rather have him say, hey, they're great, everything's going to be okay, even if they die? Wouldn't you feel better, right? No. We want to know the truth. And if those we love need serious surgery, serious treatment, ongoing, whatever it takes for them to regain their health, and the good news is Jesus said they could all regain their health. He called all of them to repent. That's the truth. Often, though, it's not pleasant to hear. But because the church is strongest when it's purest, Jesus wanted them to know. Jesus wanted them to know. And maybe also because most of the church through the ages, us included, need a reminder about what Jesus does when we as his church neglect his calling. You see, when you and I were saved, we were saved with a holy calling. We weren't saved to just kind of like whitewash our lives and just go through life just like we were with this little paint job. We were fundamentally altered from the inside out. That's why the description of salvation in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 says, God gives us a new heart. He puts a new spirit within us. He takes away the old, unresponsive, stony heart and puts a soft one that wants to please him, that wants to respond. And he puts his spirit within us that gives us the power to respond. But all that means, he expects response. We cannot be saved and live like we were. We can't constantly say, well, that's just the way I am. Because Jesus said, that's not the way I want you to be. I want to change you. You're a new creation in me. Well, as the great physician, Jesus will not stand by and let us destroy our usefulness for him. Jesus promised he will intervene if we persist in allowing sin to constantly infect our lives. Jesus will intervene. Sin growing unchecked in the lives of believers is deadly. It destroys our usefulness, and it's never tolerated very long by the Lord. I think this is one of the least understood doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of Christ chastening his church. I think sometimes that we have forgotten the fact that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us we must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We like the grace of God that brings salvation. We kind of, don't finish that sentence. Don't give the rest of that verse. Jesus said, no, the same grace that brings salvation teaches you that you personally are responsible to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and if you won't, I will intervene. And chapter 1 is the intervention scene. Since we're called the body of Jesus, and since sin is a deadly pathogen to the health of the body, then the best way to understand what the Lord does is to use the metaphors that he uses. He calls each of us to be a little piece, a functioning part of his body. But when sin comes into our sector, in our life, in our cell, if it is not dealt with, it begins to spread and multiply and go out and affect other parts of the body. And so Jesus, the great physician, has to get involved. I'd like you to listen to a description that a Christian surgeon wrote many years ago. He was, between his surgeries, studying the Bible, this very passage. And he powerfully portrays our life as a part of Christ's body. This physician, this surgeon that wrote these paragraphs I'm going to read, his premise was, we have to guard our lives from allowing sin to multiply, because it will, as we know already, destroy our fruitfulness. Remember, we're also another metaphor. We're a vine, and the Lord is always looking for the grapes, the fruit. And he will cut whatever's needed, any parts of us that have gotten blighted or sick or have leaf mildew, he'll cut that off because he wants us to be healthy and producing by abiding in him the eternal fruit that he is pleased by and desires from our lives. So this doctor says, since the scriptures often describe us as the body of Christ, and since sin in Christ's body is like cancer, all of a sudden this surgeon said, hey, let me tell you what I deal with as a cancer surgeon. This is fascinating. Now I'll just read it. It's a wonderful little piece he wrote. This is what he said. Sometimes a dreaded thing occurs in the body, a mutiny resulting in a tumor. A tumor in the human body is called benign if its effects are fairly localized and it stays within the membrane boundaries. But the most traumatizing condition in the body occurs when cancer cells defy inhibition. They multiply without any checks on growth and they spread rapidly through the body and choke out the normal, obedient cells. White cells, armed against foreign invaders, will not attack the body's own mutinous cancer cells. Physicians fear no other malfunction more deeply than cancer. For still mysterious reasons, those cells, and they may be cells from the brain, the liver, the kidney, bones, blood, skin, or other tissue, Those cells grow wild and out of control. Each cancer cell is a healthy, functioning cell, but it's disloyal. It no longer acts in regard to the rest of the body. Isn't that a picture of an individual member of the body of Christ doing their own thing and affecting other cells around them? They're not loyal to the body of Christ. Even the white cells, those dependable palace guards, this surgeon says, can destroy the body through rebellion. Sometimes the white blood cells recklessly reproduce, they clog the bloodstream, they overload the lymph system, and they strangle the body's normal functions. Such is leukemia. Mutiny of the white cells, choking the body. In his warnings to the church, Jesus Christ showed no concern about the shocks and bruises his body would meet from external forces. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church," he said flatly in Matthew 16:18. Jesus moved easily unthreatened among sinners and criminals, but Jesus cried out against the kind of danger that comes from within. Few doctrines are more important than the church. By the way, that's what we're gathered as this morning. Because of the constant attacks we face every day, we need to be good students of the subject. Because disease can diminish the effectiveness of the body, we must maintain habits of personal health. I'm not talking about what you eat food-wise. I'm talking about your spiritual health this morning. Finally, he says, furthermore, a regular checkup by the great physician is a must, but not once a year. But at least once a week. And then he concluded with this. He says, be prepared for the cost of that visit. That's a wise surgeon. But now, with your Bibles open to the record of the great physician's visit to his church in Revelation 1, I want you to look with me at Jesus described as he heads into the emergency room. Because emergency treatment to restore the health of five of his seven churches is imperative. And so John sees him pulling the mask off, swinging through the waiting room, saying this was going to be a difficult one, and you need to realize what I'm going to do. And he sees his eyes, and he sees his face, and he sees that scalpel coming out of his mouth. Yeah, we'll read that. The scalpel is showing. He says, I'm going to do some radical surgery, whatever it takes, to get those five back to health. I know they can be recovered, but I'm going to do it, and I want to let you know. That's what John sees in Revelation 1, starting verse 14. Let's see the great physician, as we read this, looking for cancer in his church. Okay? Let's stand together, starting verse 14. I'm going to read down through verse 17. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. So that meant he was a wise old doctor. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That means he could see what he was going for. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, the scalpel of the Word of God. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, and on he goes, he said, don't worry, I know what I'm doing, and I'll get it done. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is the first and the last, that he is the beginning and the end, that it is he who began a good work in us and is he who will complete it to the end. That's our confidence. If we are in Christ, we know already the ending. We know that you are able to keep us spotless and faultless, and you will present us before your presence with exceeding great joy. But we also know that we're constantly contaminated with sin, And if our immunity system is not working, if our circulation, if our heart is not pumping for you, and if you are not more than everything else in life to us, then cancer will set in. But thankfully, you don't let any of us die of cancer. You come in, and with the scalpel of your word, you will take care, painful as it might be, of cutting out of us anything that would keep us from being pleasing in your sight. And Father, I pray that you'd open to our understanding this vital area, and that we would not be spectators, but as you come as the great physician and speak through John, that your Spirit would speak to us, and that we would do an examination, see if any of the dreadful conditions that merited such a fearful visit of the Savior to the churches, if any of those conditions are here, that we would say, Lord, get rid of that in my life. I repent. We ask that for your glory, by your power, and through your wonderful name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, Jesus stops for a moment. Remember what's happening. Jesus has already visited the churches. He's coming back to give the report. He stops after that visit to dictate this to John, to dictate the report, and then he goes on to the churches. So what we're allowed to read in chapters 2 and 3 is Christ's diagnostic report after examining his church. That's what chapter 2 and 3 are. It's not saying, I might, I will. It's saying, I already saw it, and I'm going to do this. This is my diagnosis. This is my treatment regimen. You are going to have to go in for surgery. Then after surgery, you're going to start with 1 month of you know, whatever it is, intravenous chemo, high doses, and we're going to monitor your heart. We're going to bring you that close to whatever the treatment is that's necessary. Jesus said, I'm going to do it. Because you are going to survive and bear fruit for me. I'm going to cut out all the stuff in your life that keeps you from being fruitful for me. In chapter 2 and 3, Jesus isolates the areas he already saw before he got to chapter 1. Those areas are the areas that were under attack by the cancer of sin in those five churches. And Jesus sends back a medical treatment report that recommends the radiation of hearing his voice in the word and the surgery of personal repentance. See, you notice in every one of the churches, we're going to walk through chapter 2 and 3, he calls them to respond and say no to that sin and change their mind about that lessening of Christ and that comfort level with the worldly things that they had gotten intoxicated by and say no to those. He said, I want you to do that. I want you to respond. Well, one by one, for each of the affected churches, Jesus shows the target area, almost like the organ system or the area of the body spiritually that they needed to focus on. And Jesus, if you look closely at the letters he writes in chapters 2 and 3, he is like a medical reporter. And this is what you would read if you saw these as the diagnostic of the medical condition. First, and look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Christians can have serious spiritual heart problems. The church at Ephesus had a serious heart condition. Basically, their circulation system had gotten so weak that no longer was there the heartbeat of their spiritual life for the Lord. He had lost the preeminent first place. You know how the ancients used to do math? They did math. They invented math. We do it different nowadays. When we are taught mathematics, we get a column of figures, and we draw a line. I mean, this is old days when you do it on paper. Now you type it in, you know, and you use a machine. But when you used to do it on paper, you would do a column of figures, you would underscore it, and then you would drop down the totals, and the sum and summit means the top. But in math, the way we do it, we put the sum at the bottom. They used to do math differently. They used to do it at the top. They put the total up here. And that's what the sum meant. And that's what the first place meant, this word that's used in Greek. It means when you add up everything in the life, it all rises to the top, and Christ is there. You see, that's what Jesus said. When you look at your life, I don't come out as the sum of your life. I'm down there somewhere, kind of like American math would put it down here. Jesus said, I want to be up here. That was their heart condition. Look what he says, verse 2. I know your works. Hey, you're a great church. Your labor, your patience. You can't bear those who are evil. By the way, Ephesus was the largest church. They were the most famous church. I mean, they had the apostles there. I mean, Paul started it. John lived there. John had Mary, Jesus' mother, living with him. Timothy, the favorite son of Paul, was there. And a galaxy of great speakers. I mean, they had the largest everything. And boy, they were busy. They were laboring. They were patient. They couldn't bear those who were evil. They tested all those nice things that he says in verse 2. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left me being the sum of your love, the first, the top, the totality. I'm not up there anymore. I have this against you. Look at the end of verse 5. Unless you repent. You see, the solution is always the same. He didn't go in and say, we're going to unplug the machine, you're dead. You know, turn off the resuscitator, you're gone. He says, no, we're going to go in, we're going to cut whatever it takes. You are going to get back to me being the sum of your life. There's hope. There's purpose. It's Christ's plan. Their hearts had experienced the gradual buildup of other things that no longer was Jesus holding that top place. Kind of like carotid arteries, you know. The whole purpose of the artery was to have blood flow, but everything else got in the way and the blood flow just diminished. It's the whole idea that Jesus saved us, that the purpose of us was to be a vessel through which he flowed, and the flow got constricted by everything else. And he says, we're gonna ream out these arteries. We're going to clean this thing out and get it back where it's supposed to be. Jesus signaled that because he was no longer the supreme ruler of their heart, they needed a little heart surgery. Jesus reports that what is needed is for them to repent of in the future consuming and digesting and building up things that would slowly constrict the flow of Christ freely through their hearts and lives. See, that's the wonderful thing. Jesus is so full. He says, hey, I'm the surgeon. I can do this. I can get you back. But you have to invite me by repenting. And saying, yes, other things have gotten more important than you in my life. And yes, you know, I do read my email before the Bible. Yes, I do talk to everybody and update everybody before I really update you. And God, I'm going to repent and let you be first. Look down at verse 8, because it's interesting. In the examining room, Jesus finds no dangerous sin spreading in Smyrna, the persecuted church. He says in verse 9, the same thing he says in all of them, I know your works. And he says a lot of nice things, but he never says anything against them. In verse 10, he says, the only thing he says is, don't fear what you're about to suffer. He says, you know, remember the greatest prohibition repeated over and over is fear not? He says, your bad times are coming. You guys are doing so good. It's almost like a pep talk as he's putting them out on the field saying, hey, it's going to be a hard game, but boy, you're doing so well. And you're going to do well. Don't be afraid, even if it gets tough. I'm with you. But now look at verse 12, because secondly, we see Christians can have spiritual immunity problems. That was the first church had a little heart problem. Now the second church in Pergamos, they had a problem with their immune system. And Jesus says this, verse 13, I know your works. I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. It would be kind of like saying you live by, what's that called, Fukushima or whatever, those six reactors. Boy, you live within the 20-kilometer zone, and that thing is the seed of Satan is just pulsating out deadly, marrow, shriveling radiation for your spiritual souls. He says, I know where you live. You live right next to the reactor of sin, Satan's seat. I know where you are. Hold fast. You've held fast. You didn't deny my faith even in the days when Antipas was a martyr. By the way, when we get that church, it's fascinating what they went through. Antipas was a notable Christian, and they put him inside one of their, they worship bulls in Pergamos, you know, bull cows, and they had one made of brass, and they put it in a fire, heated it red hot, and threw him inside and shut the lid and just cooked him to see if they could scare the church. They did well through that. But look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Because in spite of your martyrdoms that you've endured, you have some there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And Balaam taught Balak to put stumbling blocks before the children of Israel, to eat the things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You remember the whole Balaam thing? Balak hired Balaam to curse the people, and he wouldn't curse them because God wouldn't let him. And so he left, but what he did is after he got down from the mountain, he whispered to the king, he says, God wouldn't let me curse him, but I'll tell you how you can ruin him. God won't tolerate sin. And if you get them all going to the parties, you know, the Midianite parties, you know, where they dance and get drunk and commit immorality, kind of like orgies, he said, if you invite them to those, they'll kind of get into that and God will kill them for you because he doesn't tolerate sin in his camp. And that's exactly what happened. And 20-some thousand Jews were killed by God because Balaam taught Balak how to get the Midianite girls to seduce the Jewish boys, and God won't tolerate sin. And even though they could resist to death Satan's seat, they couldn't resist people lowering the standards, and they got tempted in sexual sin. And God says, I'm not going to tolerate that. And look what he says in verse 16. This is a little different Jesus than we're used to. Repent or else. I mean, that would not be playing well in the people that like only positive things. You know, let's only talk about, you know, let's talk about the grace of God. Yeah, let's talk about the grace of God. The grace of God is a package. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness. And if you have the real grace, that the grace of God that brings salvation, it always teaches us to deny ungodliness. That's grace. You want to know what grace is? It's the grace of God that brings salvation that teaches us to deny ungodliness. If you don't learn or want to deny ungodliness, you haven't got the right kind of grace, because that's the grace God gives. And he says, repent or else, verse 16. See why John kind of collapsed? He says, whoa, you were the one that had the kids on your lap. You're the one that said, I don't condemn you. What's going on? Jesus says, I don't tolerate sin in my church. I forgive them, but they must repent. Well, they had gotten so comfortable being exposed to the deadly germs of worldliness that were emanating from Satan's throne in the center of their town that they themselves had come down with a bad cold. I mean, what had happened is their resistance was slowly worn down because they were every day around sin in Pergamos. And if you know anything about Pergamos in the ancient world, it was, I mean, at their business luncheons, they had dancing concubines with no clothes on serving the meals. Can you imagine going to a business luncheon? Would you want your husband to go to a business luncheon like that? And that's what that town was like. And they slowly, their resistance just diminished. They seemed to now have the symptoms of friendship with the world. They weren't offended by sin. In fact, they were starting to get entertained by it. They said, it's not as bad, you know. It's not as bad as you guys think it is, you know. You're overreacting. They had blended right into the activities, into the entertainments, into the habits of the lost world around them, and they were no longer distinctively Christ-like. Jesus said, you have a choice. James 4, he said, either you can be an adulterer and adulteress and be dating the world, or you can be the pure, chaste bride of Christ and not date the world. It doesn't say share the gospel with lost people. Jesus went to parties and there were publicans and sinners there. He just didn't act like a publican and a sinner. See, we've got it all messed up nowadays. We think, well, we got to make them comfortable. We'll just kind of publican sin with them, you know, so we can tell them about Jesus. Why do they need Jesus if we can be publicans and sinners with them? We have to distinctively represent Christ. And they didn't. And Jesus reports that what is needed for them in Pergamos is to repent of their friendship with the world and draw near to God, as James 4:4-8 says. Well, third, look at verse 18. Christians can also have spiritual infection problems. The immunity system, they had an acquired immunity diminishing syndrome in the church in Pergamos, but now in Thyatira, they were far beyond the immune system down. They had a raging infection going on, a life-threatening one in Thyatira. It was sweeping the body. Look what he says, verse 19 of chapter 2. I know your works. Yes, you love and serve and have faith and are patient. In fact, wow, you're working harder than you did at the beginning. The people in Ephesus, they were diminishing in their love. You're increasing in your work. I mean, this was a go-getter church. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have a few things against you because, number one, you have allowed a woman who calls herself a prophetess to teach. Now, we already know from the Bible, from 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, from 1 Timothy 2, we know what God says about his gathered church. God has a gender-specific role within the gathered church and within the home. Whether we like it or not, whether it's culturally acceptable or not, whether it goes with the flow or not, God did design it, and he's quite consistent. From cover to cover, God has always held the same gender-specific roles in the church and in the home. It started at creation, and it flows throughout the entire revelation of God. But they, you know, they were going to be, you know, making people feel comfortable. And I guess everybody else had women teachers, so they decided to have one too. So there's part of the problem. But look at this. What she's teaching. I mean, it's bad enough that they were disobeying God and elevating a woman to the role of a teacher, a pastor, an elder. But she wasn't even having, with that error, was a horrible doctrine she was teaching that they weren't even doing anything about. She was seducing my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Do you remember in Acts 15, there were only two things at the Jerusalem Council of the Jewish stuff that the church had to be careful about? James said this. He says, two things. Keep yourself from fornication and from blood in things that, you know, in the meats that are sacrificed to idols, because they used to have these pagan temples and they had these animals that were slain and they weren't properly the blood drained out, and he said those two things, the fornication that is involved in all those ecstatic worships in those pagan temples and their whole sacrificial system and the meat that you eat after that sacrifice, because all those cows were left over, so they'd have a big orgy and a big steak thing. He says, you stay far away from those two parts of a very, very bad worldly sinfulness. And look at what verse 21 says. I gave her time to repent. Remember a few churches ago, he says, repent or else? Well, now he says, her time's up. I've dealt with her. I've said this is wrong. She knows it's wrong. What she's teaching is against my word, and she wouldn't repent. Wow, verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed. This is a teacher in the church that God is going to cast into a physical sickness, a sick bed. She's going to get, you say, wait a minute, oh, you can't push all that into that verse. No, no, I'm not pushing it into verse. It's all the way through. You read 1 Corinthians 11, the church in Corinth had the same problem. The church in Corinth, the people were going back to the temples. They were going back and joining themselves to the harlots. And so Paul says, if you come to communion and you celebrate the Lord's Supper like you're a good Christian, you're holding that cup and you're drinking out of it and smiling and praising the Lord together, and you're still having those secret sins, he says, some of you are weak. This inexplicable physical weakness. Some of you are sick. You just, I mean, every doctor, every treatment, you go to the Mayo and everything, and nothing is helping you. And some of you are dead, it says. 1 John 5, so it's not only in 1 Corinthians 11, it's in 1 John 5. The Lord says there is a sin that leads to death for Christians. Unrepented of sin, persisted in, God cut short the life. There's this shortening of their life because of persisting in sin. This is just another example. This is not, you don't have to try and build some theology out. This is just an application of the theology that's already throughout the New Testament. And so, he says, verse 23, those who have exceeded the teacher, I'm going to kill her children. Usually the followers exceed the teacher, and they were really into this wickedness. I'm going to kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give you according to your works. If you are in secret persisting in sin, I'll give you what you deserve. Isn't that interesting? that is really not at all anything we're quite comfortable with, because it just seems, but that's reality. That's the real Jesus. They were tolerating sinful teachers and sinful teachings. They had allowed the infectious disease of false doctrine and of unsanctified living, promiscuous living, to permeate Christ's body, the church. Did you know that the way churches are going in America, that a person can be living in sin, they can be living in unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, premarital sex with their boyfriend, whatever you want to call it, and they can be singing on the stage in most churches because we don't want to get in their private life, as long as they're a good worship person. You know what God says? God says, I'm going to cast him in a bed of sickness and I'll kill him because I do care. You may not defile the temple I live in. Jesus reports that what is needed is for them to repent and start listening to him. Well, fourthly, if you go on to chapter 3, Christians can also get to the condition of being spiritually in cardiac arrest. How do you like that? Like laying there dead. That's what Jesus says. Look at chapter 3. He says in verse 1, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. He says, I've come. I've knelt down. I've listened to your chest. I've felt your pulse. There's nothing there. He says, you look alive. You've got a name. You've got the whole, this is the visible church. Boy, this is going on this morning, coast to coast. Big building, big sign, beautiful ornate, beautiful little worship book everyone's holding and reading from and singing from. But Jesus is walking around to the people and checking their pulse. He said, you're dead. They had neglected for so long living in Christ's likeness. They had neglected his word, quickening their minds. So no longer they were filled with the new life from Christ. They were walking corpses, acting and thinking and walking like the dead in trespasses and sin people around them. Remember what it says in Ephesians 2? And you hath he quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sin. In the former times you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the unsaved sons of disobedience. He said, that's how you were. You were a walking corpse. You were a spiritual zombie, just going through life, disattached to God. And he said, I quickened you and made you alive. And now I find you, you're walking around in step with the worldly people again. You're not listening anymore to me. Your life is not under my control. You're kind of like a remote control plane that flew too far, got out of the range, and it's just on its own. It's going to crash. He said, you are dead in your touch with me. You are out of touch with me. And you're in touch with the world. That's what's calling the shots of your life. You're dead. Jesus reports that all that is needed for them is to repent of just going through the motions of acting like a Christian and get his power back at work in them. Even them, he said. Look what he says. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your work perfect. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast, and there it is in verse 3, repent. Even them. He calls them to repentance. Well, then we see, look at verse 7, Christ finds no dangerous sin spreading in the witnessing Philadelphians. He says in verse 8, I know your works. He said, I've set before you an open door, and you've got a lot you can do. Verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so no one takes your crown. You know what he's saying? He's saying, wow. He says, you're in the last lap. He says, you've run the race. You're ahead of everybody else. Don't turn around, look back. You are out in front. Stay in your lane. Don't disqualify yourself. Hold on. You're going to win. And you know, there are those in the church today that are right there. The Lord says, you have kept the faith. You're just about to finish the course. Don't blow it at the end. Don't disqualify yourself from reward. Finally, though, look at verse 14. Here's the last church. Here's the last medical report. Christians can become spiritually blinded. The saints in Laodicea, starting in verse 14, had materialism-induced blindness. Did you know that? I remember my mom telling me back in the old days, yesterday, driving home from this conference I spoke on the east side of the state, the IFCA churches over there, came back, and we went through Owosso. And my mom used to tell me about there was a factory there that painted watches. They actually used to paint the hands on the watch and also the dots. That wasn't machined on. It was women in this factory with their hairnets on, a little pot of reflective stuff, and little paintbrushes. And she said that they used to take the paintbrush and they'd put it in their lips and they'd twist it to make it really pointed, you know. And then they'd dip and paint on the fluorescent stuff, and then they'd put it in their mouth, and then they'd dip. And what happened is they were putting that fluorescent stuff in their mouths, and a whole generation of those factory workers developed all kinds of horrible mouth cancers from that. They had painting-induced cancer. Well, look at verse 14. The Lord says, you have materialism-induced cancer of your eyes. You are blind. I know your works, verse 15. You are neither cold nor hot. You know what that means? They were nothing. You know, traditionally, people always take this. Think about what the traditional view of this passage is. I would that you were either hot for the Lord or cold, nothing. Do you think the Lord would say, I would rather have you be cold and nothing? No. If you don't understand Laodicea was a town that had everything piped in, kind of like Los Angeles, you know. If there's ever a problem, Los Angeles is run by engineers. They pipe all the water in, all the food is piped in or brought in by rail or by truck. If there's any lack of the piping, you have a disaster. That's why an earthquake's going to be really bad out there if it closes the passes and everything and cuts some of those water mains, because they depend on everything brought in. But Jesus said, he says, you here don't realize that I want you to either be vibrantly hot for me and warming up those who are cold and those who are lifeless, or I want you to be cool and refreshing those who are at the beginning of coming in from collapsing from the sun. I want you to be like a cold drink. See, water was piped into Laodicea from so far that the hot water was lukewarm and the cold water went from cold to lukewarm. Everything lost what it originally was. It wasn't hot or cold. It just came to the middle. And the Lord says, either be refreshing in your life, that those can come and be comforted and refreshed, coming in hot from the battle, or those that are cold and coming in from the coldness of sin are warmed by your presence. But make sure you do something good for me. Don't just be not what you're designed to be. Both of them had decreased from what they were. The cold went to lukewarm. The hot went to lukewarm. And he said, you're just apathetically nothing. And he said, I don't like that. In fact, look what he says in verse 16. Because you're lukewarm, you've lost either your heat or your cold that is beneficial, either your heating or your air conditioning. Because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And then he says, there's hope though. I counsel you, buy from me gold refine the fire. He says, you are, in verse 17, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He said, but there is hope. Verse 20, or verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know, this is just the entry. This morning is just kind of like getting you to see why next week we're going to look at the theology of chastening. You know what it says in Hebrews 12? Every son the Lord loves, he chastens. And if you're not chastened, you're illegitimate. The Lord said, I want you to repent. Because everyone I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. They had neglected for so long what they needed for their spiritual souls because they were so distracted by their materialism. They were rich and increased in goods, and they had so many devices and so many gizmos and so many interruptions to their life that they had gotten to the point. By the way, I notice when I speak in third world places like where we're going to go, you know, next week, those people, by and large, are so poor. I mean, in Russia, in the rural churches of Russia, you don't even see a cell phone. I mean, you think you're on the moon, or you think you're back in, you know, the 40s or something. No one's distracted. You know what they say when you come and speak at those places? They have a morning service. It goes from 8 in the morning till noon. They have a little church dinner. And then they say, hey, do you mind? We'd like to just keep going. Can you speak again? You go, well, I don't have anything pulled. Speak your same one over again then. We just can't get enough of this. Why? They're not going, oh, do you see what time it is? The game's going to start. When is this going to be over? Or, you know, I've got an update. They have nothing else going in life but the Lord. But when you're rich and increased in goods and have so many materialistic pursuits of pleasure that they become completely unneeding of Christ in Laodicea. And Jesus said, you were blind. Only exposure to me, it's kind of like those creatures that live in caves. When they're away from the light so long, they don't see. They're blind. Their eyes are over. They are blind. He says, you've been out of the light of the word and my presence for so long, you are blind. You are miserable. You are putrid. Jesus said, I want to spit you out. You are sickening to me. But the good news is, Jesus says, what's needed is all you have to do is repent of your apathy for me and start sacrificially giving whatever time it takes to get your eyesight restored. Get back in the light, he said. Get back in the glorious light of the Word of God that will warm your soul, will show your condition, and repent of anything that keeps you from me. Well, real quickly before we go, how about getting a visit from the great physician to us today? Remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said this back then, yesterday, to this church, but today he's saying it to us. They're sitting here this morning. He still longs for us to submit and participate in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So what are Christ's eyes seeing here in our midst today? Well, he might say that we need to repent of letting him getting crowded out of our hearts. He's not the sum of our life. We're constricted. Everything else is taken up that pipeline that used to have his life flowing to us through his word and prayer. Maybe like the Ephesians, we need to let him come back to first place in our time and treasures. Or do we need to repent of getting too friendly on friendly terms with the world that God hates? Not the people, the system. The system that draws us in distraction and pleasures and pursuits away from God. He hates that. Anything that makes you not want God, God hates. That's the world. There's only two choices, him or the rest. Do we need to repent like those in Pergamos? And is there false teaching or false teachers we're tolerating that God's word has already said are wrong? You know what? No matter how well she speaks, if she is preaching in a church, she's disobeying the Lord and shouldn't be listened to. That's what the Bible says. You separate from those who disobey the written word of God. Don't tolerate those who are wrong and need to repent of listening and tolerating to things like Thyatira. And just real quickly, I am not one to sit in judgment on someone that I've never met. But if love winning in the end, as our pastor from Grand Rapids just published a book, if love winning means that everybody makes it to heaven, then I can tell he hasn't read the book Jesus wrote, or at least understood it. Because Jesus said, love wins, and a loving God longs and has his arms open wide to the world, and those who do not come while their conscious living and breathing and their heart is beating, if they don't come and bow and embrace Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, yielding to him as their only hope, that they will suffer, Jesus said, the blackness of darkness forever. Jesus said that. So I don't care what any pastor writes in a nice book, I don't know him. But if he's saying that everybody's going to make it to heaven, if he says that, Jesus says they don't. Which one do you listen to? The supposed spokesman of Jesus or Jesus himself? That's why even what I say, check what anybody says. On the radio, in a book, check the Bible. See if the Word of God says what they're proposing. Finally, are we just going through the motions of church, our devotions and ministry? Do we need to repent of powerless praying and ministry like those in Sardis? Do we need to repent of apathy in our sacrificially seeking and serving Christ like those in Laodicea? See, Jesus wasn't just going in the operating room 2,000 years ago. He is a visiting doctor to every one of his churches to this moment. And right now he's looking to see where he fits in the sum of our life. And he's saying, will you repent? I want to clean out your arteries. I want to get your eyes on me. That's what he's waiting for a response for us today. Let's all stand. As you stand, I remind you, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. As I pray, there will be elders here in the front that for anybody that needs prayer. The good news is that if you don't have to come to the front to get to an elder. Jesus is actually standing right next to you right now, peering at you. He's got his stethoscope on. He's saying, hey, would you invite me and do a little work? Don't wait until I'm uninvited. Invite me. I want to change you today. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the joy that you are here, that you offer us hope. There's no sin you cannot forgive. There is no entanglement, no stain. There is no bondage that you cannot break. That's what your grace brings to us. But it teaches us to maintain that wonderful condition. We have to deny ungodliness. And any ungodliness and worldly lusts that are in our hearts today, may you hear from the depths of our souls, I repent. I turn to you. Jesus, you have all of me. I want to see you. May you get a response from us today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.